be seated. And as you take your seats, you can turn in your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin a study through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to Ephesians. An excellent book, I believe. During the time off, had opportunity to pray and think and consider just the beginning of this new year now that I'm back here on the last Sunday of the new year. That was unanticipated, but it's good to be back with the family of God and good to be back in the pulpit and preaching God's word. And I thank God for our officers who did such an excellent job while I was away. And praise the Lord for our church family. And incidentally, Ephesians deals a lot with the church family. And I thought that as we, Lord willing, come to a close of this pandemic sometime in the summer, perhaps, or before or afterwards, that as I prayed earlier, we would emerge as a stronger church than ever before, with a renewed sense of zeal and vitality for the gospel in this particular area of our city and beyond. And I think Ephesians offers that. It offers a beautiful picture of what the structure of Christ's church looks like. Paul, at one time, was the pastor of this church. He left it in charge of his young associate, Timothy. And whenever you read the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, you'll find Paul addressing young Timothy concerning the affairs of the church and how the church is to be governed and why the church exists. Well, a great foundation for that, the pastoral epistles, comes from the book of Ephesians. It also teaches us not only about the corporate body of Christ, but about our individual status in Christ Jesus. Some have called it the believer's bank, or the Christian's checkbook, or the treasure house of the Bible. Paul wrote it sometime between 60 and 62 AD. He wrote it, we believe, from a Roman prison. But in this epistle, in these six brief chapters, Paul gives us a beautiful picture of our status in Christ Jesus, who we are as God's children, and what he wants us to do. In fact, you'll find that the book is very symmetrical and balanced. The first three chapters deal with theology, and the final three chapters deal predominantly with behavior, with the outcome of our theology. Theology always precedes methodology. And so whenever we have a orthodox and a correct theology, it just flows naturally that we obey Christ according to his standards and according to his word. We seek to obey him rightly. So with that brief introduction, let's ask the Lord to bless our time and study today and every Sunday afterwards as we move through this book. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see Jesus and him only. We pray that you would forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We pray that you would open the eyes of our heart. And Father, teach every one of us by your Holy Spirit what you would have us to know and how you would have us to behave in these days. We devote our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to cover the first six verses this morning, and you'll notice if you read verses 1 through 14, it's really one continuous sentence in the Greek New Testament. And Paul is outlining a beautiful picture of the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and their particular involvement in every phase of our salvation. So I thought we'd just take a look at the first six verses this morning, where the Apostle Paul focuses on God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. You'll notice a few words of introduction or a salutation in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and all who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, apostle in the Greek means one who is sent. And in the New Testament, it's used as an official title of the men that God uniquely chose to be the foundation layers for the early church. The apostles receive the Word of God. They wrote the Word of God. They performed miracles. They went around and doing things to establish the gospel message. And they were leaders in the early church. We know the original 12 were present with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then when Judas defected, Matthias was added to the 12. He replaced Judas. And Paul was the only other apostle. As he says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, as if it were one untimely born. Paul had a unique experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became one of Christ's apostles. He was a chosen instrument. And yet, he called himself in another place the chief of sinners. I'm always amazed by the remarkable change in Paul's life. You know, he's on the road to Damascus. He's ready to kill. He's ready to incarcerate Christians. And yet the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and his life was forever changed. You know, the key and important thing, the most significant thing about a Christian is my life changing? A lot of times we look at Paul or we look at other individuals in the Bible or church history, and we want to have a conversion experience similar to theirs. We even jest about it at times. I wish I had the Damascus Road experience. Then I would really be a faithful disciple. No, that's not true. Jesus made it clear, blessed are those who have not seen me and have yet believed. And Paul believed in the Lord Jesus. But his belief is no different than your belief or my belief. And therefore, the standard in the life of a Christian is not how I came into the kingdom, but is my life changing as a result of Christ coming inside of me? Do I belong to Him? Do I demonstrate a life-changing relationship with the Lord Jesus? The Apostle Paul did. And that's why he could say later on, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, after the introduction, he gives us basically three things, and these are the things I want us to focus on this morning. Number one, our completion in Christ, and we find that in verse 3. Number two, he speaks of our election in Christ, and we see that in verse 4. And then finally, our adoption in Christ, and we see that in verse 5. Our completion, our election, and our adoption. So follow along with me with that outline, and you'll notice, first of all, our completion in Christ, and we see that in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Actually, this verse serves as sort of a thesis for the following 11 verses, all the way to verse 14. And it says a lot, and we need not rush through it. Just take a look at the individual phrases here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins with worship and praise, directed toward God Almighty, God the Father. And why does he begin this way? Again, because his life has been changed. But also because the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. This speaks of the context of these particular blessings. That is our union with Christ. You see, when somebody comes into the kingdom of God, we are intimately related with the Lord. That's why the Bible uses here and in many other epistles the phrase in Christ. You'll see it over and over again, in Christ. And we have to remember that because we don't live to ourselves. We live to the Lord. And a part of the Christian life, a major part, is dying to ourselves, dying to the world and the flesh and the devil, and seeing the Spirit of God come up inside of us and lead us in the way that we ought to go. That is the context, our union with Christ. One cannot honor or please the Father without acknowledging the Son. And we find our acceptance with the Father as a result of our union with His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Now look at the comprehensive nature of these blessings. Paul says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not some or a few, but every. You know, it reminds us there are no second-class Christians or citizens in the kingdom of God. Whenever somebody is brought into the kingdom, It's known for a fact that they have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Now, that takes a little time to wrap your head around. And it's not just here that Paul says it. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:3. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us to His only glory and excellence. How do we have a true knowledge of God? We submit to Christ. We embrace Christ by faith and repentance. And that brings us into a relationship to God. And finally, notice Paul describes the primary realm of these blessings in the heavenly places. You see, these blessings are primarily spiritual rather than physical. Now, the Lord gives us many physical blessings, doesn't He? He gives us homes. He gives us health. He gives us families. In fact, the Bible makes it clear. Jesus said, don't worry about things because I will provide all of your needs. Paul said that in Philippians. James 1:17 says, every good gift bestowed and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And so our Lord provides for us physically. But what Paul's talking about here are those spiritual blessings. You say, what do you mean, John? Well, the spiritual blessings are things like God's love, God's forgiveness, His Holy Spirit, His redemption in Christ, the guarantee of heaven, the fact that my sins have been atoned for and my guilt is removed. Those are the spiritual blessings that Paul is saying we must be primarily wrapped up in. In summary, the triune God has blessed His children with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, and we lack nothing. Now, what all this does is it reminds us of our dual citizenship. I'm sure you wake up in the morning sometime in the course of the week, as I do, and you start wondering about things, all things tangible. You know, will I be well enough today to go to work? Do I have enough to retire? Will I get paid? Will my job still be in existence? And if we're not careful, we can get wrapped up in those physical, tangible things that the Lord has said, I will provide you with. Our world is, by and large, very materialistic. And yet what the Lord is saying here is that your citizenship is primarily in heaven, just like Paul said in Philippians 3:20. And that's why he said in Colossians 3:1, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. See, the most beautiful thing about being in union with Christ is that I daily refuse to be restricted to this life, my citizenship here. I've got to realize that there are more important things than what we shall eat and what we shall drink and what we shall put on. Things like having a clear conscience. Things like not being ashamed, not having to hide as a result of sinful behavior. A sense of having my sins forgiven. The guarantee of heaven. These are the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. And Paul says, all of those are yours. That incidentally leaves us not to compare ourselves with other Christians. You see, it's a beautiful thing that he says, all these spiritual blessings belong to you as an individual believer, because so often we have that tendency to look across the fence and say, why did I get sick and this other Christian didn't? Or why do they have plenty of financial resources and I have a lack? Because you see, things are always going to be all over the map when it comes to physical, tangible blessings, because we don't know what God is doing in each one of our lives. We know He's sanctifying us. But what puts us on an equal and a level playing field is that he says all the spiritual blessings, the blessings that really count for eternity, belong to you and me. And there is no one wanting. Now the question before the house is, how important are these blessings to me? How important are these blessings to me? It's so easy, as I mentioned, to get caught up in the tangible material world, in the stuff of this life. And people live with that kind of mentality. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's why we read about the rich young ruler this morning. Just like him, we can easily lose sight of the true riches that we have, and we can be so tied up with our money, with anything else on this side of heaven. We can be consumed and absorbed in stuff like that. And yet the Lord says, fix your mind on things above, not on things that are on this earth. What will a man profit if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? That's life, or going through life, focused on the tangible and the present rather than those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And in fact, that's exactly where we are. We may be here physically, but the Bible makes it clear in other places that we are seated with the Lord in heavenly realms. We're already there. Now, we live out a tangible life, a physical life on this earth. But the union with Christ is so strong and so powerful that there is a sense where we are already present with the Lord. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul could have a debate with himself. I'd love to go on and be with the Lord physically, but for your sake, Philippians, I'm going to stay here because I believe the Lord has more in store for me for you to grow up in Christ. Wouldn't you like to have that mentality? You're going through life and you're looking so forward to being with Christ physically, face to face, that it conditions the way you live on this side of heaven. I know I want to be that way. Well, that's our completion in Christ. And beloved, remember that this morning. Every one of us is complete in Christ. And I want you to notice, secondly, our election, because this goes deeper than just being complete in Christ. Look at verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Beautiful thing here. Christ, or the Lord God, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And now Paul begins to unpackage this very pregnant statement about our completion in Christ. And he begins with these doctrines of election and adoption. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. By God's sovereign election, those who were saved were placed in eternal union with Christ before creation, from all eternity, and therefore completely apart from any human merit. Again, I want you to take your time through these verses and think with me. Meditate on them. You know, Psalm 139 says, he set his affections on my unborn substance. My unborn substance. You knew me in my mother's womb. You know, the biblical doctrines of predestination and election form a very important component of sound theology. And there's a general distinction between predestination and election. When we hear the word predestination, it's general. What we're speaking of there is God's control over all events and circumstances. But when we talk about election, that's more personal. That is God's control of our individual destiny. And he uses the terms here in verses 4 and 5. John R.W. Stott said, election is a divine revelation, not a human speculation. It's hard for some people to wrap their heads around it. But the Bible says it here very plainly, and it says it in a number of other places in the New Testament. I think, for example, of 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. When Paul was preaching at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, the Bible says clearly, whenever those who were opposed to the gospel rose up against Paul and his associates, there were others who were listening and coming into the kingdom. And the Bible says there, and I think in verse 42, and those who were appointed unto eternal life believed. That is, those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. You see, when people have trouble with election, their real problem is not with the doctrine of election, but with the doctrine of our depravity that makes election necessary. The Bible teaches that we are depraved in all parts of our being. We are affected by sin. Our will is dead. And yet the same Bible teaches that we have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. Now, we would never move toward God without Him taking the initiative and moving toward us. Ephesians 2:1 says, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. Romans 3, there is none righteous and no one seeks after God. Jesus Himself said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The doctrine of election does not negate man's responsibility. Commands to the unsaved to respond to the Lord clearly indicate the responsibility of man to exercise his will, his own will, in daily life. That's why Joshua 24:15 says, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yet the Bible is just as clear that no person receives Christ as Savior who has not been chosen by God. How do we resolve this? Well, we don't, frankly. Jesus gives both truths in one verse, in fact, in the gospel, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What we call this is an antinomy. It's two truths side by side, and they're both true. God calls us to respond to the gospel, but no person can respond when they're dead in trespasses and sins. They have to be regenerated. They have to be brought alive, resurrected as if it were, in order to take hold of the gospel. I love the words of G.I. Packer. We should let the antinomy remain, believing both truths completely and leaving the harmonizing of them to God. You see, we human beings are incredibly arrogant at times, and we resort to rationalistic speculations. We say, well, I can't believe those two things because I don't see them coming together. Well, there are a lot of things you'll never see coming together. That's why the Bible says the secret things belong to Him, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. And so when I read my Bible, I realize that the Bible says that I've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be brought in to the kingdom. But it also says I have a responsibility to respond to this God in light of the fact that He has awakened me. One does not negate the other. But too many people have a passion for systematic consistency and a reluctance to recognize the existence of mystery and to let God be wiser than man, and a consequent subjecting of Scripture to be supposed or on the supposed grounds of human logic. That's why the Bible is so strong about our submission to Scripture. We believe that the Scripture is the Word of God. So we're not to go and question it or try to make God fit into our box. We have to go and look at it and say, I'm not certain how all this works out, but Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I will submit, and I will obey, and there'll be joy involved in that. Did you notice our Old Testament passage today? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11, he said, the Lord God has chosen you to be a people of His treasured possession, in verse 6. And he winds up that passage by saying, now obey. Obey the commandments. Obey my commandments. You see, their responsibility is taken together with God's sovereignty and His election. You see, this first phrase communicates God's activity. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And the second phrase communicates God's objective, to establish us as holy and blameless in His sight. That is, set apart and cleansed. What a beautiful concept. God chooses His children, and He states the outcome before it takes place. And note carefully the fact that we are holy and blameless relates primarily to our justification before God rather than our sanctification. That is to say, God did not choose us so that we would work to establish ourselves as holy and blameless. No, He chose us in Christ to make us holy and blameless. What a magnificent truth. We're already holy and blameless in His sight. Now, let me hasten to say that we are also called to sanctification, just like I was saying a moment ago in that antinomy. God is sovereign. He chooses us, but we have to respond. We're supposed to respond in obedience to His commands. Well, here it is again. The second phrase is pointing to the activity. God, in choosing us, makes us holy and blameless in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. But in time and space, we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is to obey. I love the words of Dr. Eric Alexander, the way he put it. Work out what God has worked in you. Work out what God has worked in you. He who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. But that also calls for my responsibility to hear the word of God and to respond to the word of God obediently. I'm working out what God has already worked in. But if you don't have that foundation laid, that I am holy, that I am blameless, that I was chosen before the foundation of the world, you will never have an adequate picture of who you are in Christ Jesus. It'll be jaundiced. And you'll go through life looking at your life primarily instead of these heavenly truths, saying, why was I born this way? Why did I have this lot? Why are these my circumstances? No, the Christian rises above that. It doesn't mean that they go away. We have difficulties here in this life. And that's why Paul tells us to focus on those heavenly spiritual blessings that belong to every one of us in Christ Jesus. God chose His covenant people and He called them to a life of holiness, to work out the fact that they are already holy and blameless in His sight. That gives us security. We don't have to go to the Father and grovel. No, we're already holy and blameless in His sight. He simply wants us to work out what He's already worked inside of us. Well, that is election. We have our completion in Christ and our election in Christ. But notice, thirdly, the adoption that we have in verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Note again the general term to describe a very personal outcome. We've been predestined to adoption. If God chose me before the foundation of the world, He has predestined me, predetermined, that I would be adopted into the family. And so Paul is saying, in summary, we are predestined toward or to adoption. Now, why is adoption important? Well, because we are not by nature sons and daughters of God. God is the father of everyone in the fact that He is the progenitor of the human race. In that sense, we say God is the father of all human beings. But in a strict sense, in a biblical sense, God does not become our father until we are adopted into the family. The only true son of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, the naturally born Son of God. Everyone else must be adopted into the family. We have to be adopted. And here Paul is saying our predestination to adoption as sons and daughters flows from God's sovereign election of us to be His children. But we have to be adopted. You know, from a human vantage point, adoption is a very beautiful and humbling thing. Here's a little child with no birthright, no connections, no resources. And that little girl, that little boy is chosen by the prospective parents. The parents assume the burden of the expense and the necessity to raise the child in their home. The child becomes a legal and legitimate family member and an heir of the parents' estate. And so an adopted child has the ultimate experience of humility and glory. Humility because they were outside of the family until family unit and unable to do anything about it. And glory because the parents chose them, elected them to be their child, as if that child had been born naturally into the family. And that's what adoption does for us. In one point, we're all humbled. We're all humble. We don't have any legitimate background, a family name and that sort of thing. You know how people do that in the world? It's like a pecking order. Where did you go to school? Who was your daddy? Who was your mommy? You know, where are you from? Diane and I were in a state and had lunch one time. We were in seminary and we got pelted. The food was great, but it all felt and tasted so lousy because we kept getting questions like that. You know, where are you from? Florida. An attitude. No family line. No connections. But you see, the biblical truth is both he sitting at that table with all of his connections and his ancient historical home and his background is adopted in the family just like me. That's why the Bible could say red and yellow, black and white, or the song says red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight because all people have to be adopted into the family. And it eliminates racism. It eliminates classism. It eliminates sexism. It eliminates all those things because we all stand equal at the foot of the cross and we have to be adopted into that family. What a beautiful thing. You know, the great stories on the internet concerning adoption. I was reading the other day about Rachel and Jim Van Eerden, who went on a trip to Ecuador with their two eldest kids. They took a tour of an orphanage for children with special needs. When they were on tour, Rachel saw a baby with Down syndrome and fell in love at first sight. The baby, whom the family named Eddie, had been found by a carpenter who saw a trash bag moving next to the dumpster outside his workshop. Even though the Van Eerdens already had 10 children, they knew they were meant to adopt Eddie. The adoption took 5 years, but the Van Eerdens persevered. And after 3 trips to Ecuador for court hearings, the couple finally brought him home. "We have a lot of children and our hands are full," Rachel said. "Why would we want to take in a child with special needs? Of course, there are sacrifices. Listen to this. But what Eddie pours into each of us far outweighs any sacrifice." Rachel told the Greensboro News and Record, "He's truly blessed our lives. He taught us more of what our lives are about, reaching out and loving people." What a beautiful story of adoption. But you know, the greatest story of adoption is God reaching out and bringing us in. We were not babies sitting by a dumpster in a trash bag, but in a spiritual sense, we were trashed because of our sin. And yet a holy and a sovereign God picked us up, made it clear to us, "I have chosen you before the foundation of the world. I have given you every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and you are adopted into the family. Heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ." And because we're all adopted, we do just like Eddie does. We teach one another why we're here. To love one another as God has loved us. You'll notice the conclusion, verse 6. "All of this is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." You'll see that phrase over and over again in the 3 divisions of this first section, verses 1 through 14. Paul ends just as he began, by praising God for his incredible grace. And ladies and gentlemen, all of this is a work of grace. The only reason you and I have all the spiritual blessings in Christ, that we have had election and that we have had adoption and completion in him, is because of God's grace. We ought to be very grateful for God's grace and kindness in our lives if his spiritual blessings mean anything to us. And that's the conclusion this morning. Do they mean anything to you? What means more? My forgiveness of sins, my joy in the Spirit of God, the satisfaction of knowing I'm his child by adoption, that I'm going to heaven regardless of my circumstances here on earth, or how am I going to make it in this dog-eat-dog world today? May God give us the grace and open our eyes to see the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of all the benefits and the spiritual blessings that he has lavished upon his children. May you be one of those children today by faith and trust in Christ, if you not already are. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, which always goes forward and never returns void. And I pray, Lord, that you would work inside of our hearts today. And Lord, strengthen us, encourage us. Those of us who are believers, remind us of who we are and what we have in you, regardless of what we deal with in this world. And Father, for others, I pray that you would sovereignly and lovingly bring them into the family today by your grace and through your Spirit. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and the glory for all that you will do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.